Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. Wonderful show for you today. I sat down with Father Bart Hutcherson, did a wide-ranging interview. Father Bart, a wonderful personality, one of the true personalities and characters of our province. And he was recently here at St. Dominic's preaching the Our Lady of Lourdes Novena. Now, Father Bart comes from the southern United States, was not Catholic in his raising, but came into the church, a very powerful vocation story. And also, as he entered the Dominicans, really drawn to preaching the gospel, especially to youth and on college campuses. So Father Bart gives us a little bit of his own background, the stories that drew him to the church and eventually to the order and the grace of God working in his life. We then chat about his own passion for preaching. He's currently teaching classes at our Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology and Homiletics. A little bit behind the scenes on his process of how what makes a good homily sparkle for him. He talks about the spirituality of pilgrimage. He's developed several programs for taking folks to the Holy Land. He's going very soon to Our Lady of Guadalupe, and he's put together a program for visiting the mysteries of the Rosary in the Middle East. And so just a very fascinating conversation we have about the power of what pilgrimage can do in our lives. We talk a little bit about the state of the church as he sees it, because he travels up and down the West Coast, and then a little bit about how he loves history, and especially church architecture and beauty. And in fact, he's written kind of a very extensive history of the art, the stained glass, both at St. Albert's, our prior in Oakland, and here at St. Dominic's. We have a wonderful docent tour series, and a large part of the content is based on several works that Father Bart wrote when he was a student and how he's updated them over the years. So he gives a little insight into our own church that, frankly, I wasn't even aware of in some details. And so I hope you enjoy our interview today, and whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show. Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. Today, a very special show for you. I'm sitting here with Father Bartholomew Hutcherson. Or do you go by Father Bart? Or
Father Bart's fine.
When you first introduced yourself to me, I think you said Bartholomew, though. Had there been Bartholomew days and Bart days?
When I was in formation, I pretty much insisted that everybody call me Bartholomew. I had been told, no, you take that name and it's going to, people short it, you'll be Bart. And I wanted to show that, no, that wasn't going to happen. Still, my classmates all call me Bartholomew. Friends of mine from when I was in formation still call me Bartholomew. But when I went on residency to the University of Washington, the students up there all called me Brother Bart. And it was just such a term of endearment that I couldn't fight it, you know. And it's kind of fun, you know. I think some of it's based on the fact that most people can't pronounce four syllable words anymore. But
it's true, we don't have the patience for that.
That's right. That's right. But so it was Brother Bart, and then it became Father Bart, and so it's fine.
It's interesting. Your classmate, perhaps well known to our listeners, Father Steve Miyakawa, who was here as prior,
dear friend.
And he's now in Alaska,
right?
And so when he refers to you, he'll say Father Bartholomew,
right.
And that's always struck me as not odd, but just different, because most folks have to say Father Bart, and then by context you get if it's Bart de la Torre or Bart Hutcherson.
What's interesting is in Spanish context, so when I'm in Mexico or when I'm ministering in a Hispanic community and I introduce myself as Father Bart, it doesn't register for people. But as soon as I say Bartolome, they get it. It's like, oh, see, Bart. And when I was studying in Spain, the Simpsons were really popular, and I would introduce myself as Padre Bart, and somebody was almost always, someone would say, como los Simpsons. Sí, como los Simpsons.
Nice. Well, and the vivacious personality to match, for sure.
Right, exactly. Well, I had a picture when I was in formation at St. Albert's. I had a picture of Bart Simpson dressed in a Dominican habit on my door. I had drawn the picture myself. It was on my door for years. And,
oh, wow.
It said something like Father Bartholomew, not Father, or Brother Bartholomew, not Brother Bart. Cowabunga.
So, oh, nice.
Yeah. So.
Well, I've mentioned this in other contexts, but in terms of religious life, Dominicans' personality, we tend to be, just by way of demographic, more towards the introverted
side. Sure.
Father Bartholomew with me today is definitely does not skew towards the introverted
side. No. It's one of my strengths, but it's also one of my weaknesses. I'm very much an extrovert.
Yeah.
It served me well in ministry. ministry. It doesn't always serve me well in community life. But,
stirring things up. But I just, so I think of the Simpsons advice. Yeah. They kind of always stirring the pot a little
bit. Well, you know, Bartholomew is my religious name. It's not the name I was, my parents gave me the name James David when I was born. Oh, and okay. I grew up being called Chip. Mm. So one of the ironies, so I took the name Bartholomew because I worked at St. Bartholomew's Parish in San Mateo as youth minister before I entered the order. And the people of that parish were so supportive of both my ministry there and my vocation that I took the name to honor them. And one of the great ironies of my life is that St. Bartholomew's in San Mateo is one of the places that nobody calls me Bart. Oh. Everybody calls me Chip. So,
oh, wow.
Yeah.
How did Chip come up? Is that just a nickname?
Nicknames for my family. I have brothers named Skip and Tip. It's okay. Yeah, so it's rhyming nicknames in my family. Yeah.
And you're the third?
I'm the second of the three. Yeah, so Skip, Chip, Tip, yeah. Oh, and then my youngest brother, Steven, is Flip. But anyway, that's
How many siblings do you have altogether?
Just the three brothers and a sister. So, okay, yeah. Very so good. Of us.
And you're from the Bay Area?
No. Oh. I grew up in the South. I was born in Memphis. Grew up all over the South and Mobile, Alabama, Dallas, Texas, Charleston, South Carolina. These are places that are home for me. So and place where I have family still. So I moved to California in 1986 to be youth minister at St. Bart's. So,
okay. Yeah. And you come from a Catholic background?
No, I'm not. I'm a convert to Catholicism. I was raised in a non-religious home. I have lots of different religions in my background, mm-hmm. but ultimately I made the commitment to the church when I was in my mid-20s and I have some Baptist in my background. I have some Anglican in my background and ultimately through my study of history, really my study of European history, which is my passion, I came to a sort of an intellectual conviction that that there's an important connection between the church today and the church of 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ.
And this was in college?
In college, largely. Yeah.
And were there particular writers or kind of intellectual mentors that kind of led you towards that insight?
Well, no, not. I mean, it was really more my own personal exploration. Mm. Having spent a lot of time in the Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. I developed this beautiful love for Scripture that continues even to this day, but really no sense of the history of Christianity. Mm. In order to adhere to some parts of Protestantism, you have to deny that 1,500 years of Christianity even existed. Mm-hmm. And so when I began to study European history in depth, I began to see that there really is there is a history that I had never even learned about. And so as I began to, you can't study European history without studying the history of Catholicism. I mean, the two are so intricately entwined. And so, so there's no particular writer. There's no particular intellectual. John Henry Newman was influential a little bit when I was in college. I was very interested in his story, mm-hmm. making the move from Anglicanism to Catholicism. I had a number of things going on in my life, including some anti-Catholicism that had been instilled in me as a youngster in the South that I had to overcome. But I would say that my conversion was really, it began as an intellectual conversion. And it's been interesting in the last few years to even reflect on the distinction between intellectual conversion and spiritual conversion and religious conversion. These are distinctions that are made by Bernard Lonergan in his writing. And I'm even actually, the mission that I'm preaching during Lent this year is going to be reflecting on different kinds of conversion that we need to go through over and over again in our religious lives.
Nice.
So what happened for me intellectually first didn't really have a spiritual underpinning until, as an Episcopalian, I went on a Curcio retreat. Hmm. And Curcio is a renewal movement that was founded in Spain, made its way into the United States through Hispanic America, and then it was also adopted by other churches. But the spirituality is all Catholic, and so even as an Episcopalian going through the Curcio movement, I really got a spiritual underpinning that was sacramentally based, communion of saints based. Mm. Curcio is a Spanish word; it means short course. It's and the full name is Cursillos en Cristianidad, so short courses in Christianity. So it's a series of 9 talks that are given over the course of a weekend that focus on basic catechesis. Hmm. But there's a real spirituality there too, that's very, very Catholic. And so all of a sudden I've got this intellectual thing going on, and then I've got the spiritual underpinning. And there came a point where I just couldn't stay outside the church. So.
And then you came in through the kind of RCIA process, I imagine?
Well, I lived in a small town in South Carolina that didn't have there was, you know, I would be like the only convert in that church for years.
Okay.
And so I did, and plus I had already done by that point tons of reading. Mm. I was ready to be in the church, and so I had some conversations with the pastor and the pastor of the parish locally, and was received into the church and confirmed and made my first communion at Easter of
that would have been the Easter,
yeah, at Easter nineteen eighty-five. Yeah, 1985.
Good year, 1985.
It was good. Is that the year you were born?
No. Oh. No. But no, the what strikes me is you would have been the only person in the Easter Vigil to just for
And actually, we didn't do it at the Easter Vigil.
Oh.
We did. I guess we did. We did the confirmation at the Easter Vigil.
Okay.
I received First Communion on Holy Thursday. That was I like the symmetry of that.
Sure.
And then was confirmed at the Easter Vigil. So
you had the whole process.
Yeah, exactly.
Personally tailor made. And so
it was. Yeah. And the priest that was a priest named Jerome Yeager, since has died, God rest his soul, ministering to 2 parishes in this little counties in South Carolina where there were not very many Catholics.
Yeah.
And so it was. Yeah, it was.
What's your family
time.
Think about that?
My parents have always had an attitude of do whatever we want to do with regards to religion.
Okay.
There was a little bit of disappointment expressed on my father's part that I was somehow abandoning Protestantism. But I said, Dad, you really, you know, this is a little hypocritical. You have you've told us always to do what we want to do, and now I've done what I want to do, what I think is right. And he backed off. He admitted that was true. So he became very supportive. He's since passed away, but was very supportive of both my decision to study for priesthood, my decision to come to work for the church here in California, enter the religious life, study for priesthood, and so forth. So
and how did you get from St. Bartholomew's down in San Mateo is not a Dominican parish.
It's a diocesan parish.
Parish, very, very vibrant one.
Yeah,
it continues to be to this day. But how did you get connected to the Dominicans through being here as a youth minister?
I had I wasn't in any hurry to when I started thinking about religious life. When I started thinking about priesthood, I had conversations with my pastor, Father Bill Lowry, again another just tremendously influential priest in my life. Amazingly supportive of me personally, and also as a candidate for priesthood, and he got me in touch with a seminary professor. Mm-hmm. At that time, the professor taught at St. Joseph's, the college seminary down in San Jose, Mountain View, and eventually taught at St. Patrick's. His name was Father Richard Garcia. He eventually became the bishop. Of Monterey, California. Also passed away. God rest their souls. My goodness. He was my spiritual director, and I worked with him for 2 years just talking about religious life and thinking about it. Was he who first suggested that maybe diocesan priesthood was not the best route for me.
Interesting.
Largely because of my extroversion.
Really?
And my desire to live in community. The idea of living on my own as a diocesan priest did not appeal to me in the least.
Really?
And so as we talked about that, and so I had met Father Anthony Rosevere, who's currently our novice master. He's been our novice master for 150 years, I think.
Sure.
He was the vocations director.
I'm going to tell him that too.
Right. Please be sure I said
that. Yeah.
He was vocations director at that time of the province. And I had met him in Europe, in Medjugorje, as a matter of fact.
Oh.
And had conversations with him at that time. Flying home, we sat next to each other on the plane. And we got off the plane, we exchanged cards, and I think it was about a year later, I contacted him and said, hey, I'm thinking about this. And so, and I looked at a lot of other religious communities. They're living in the Bay Area. There are a lot of formation houses lots of different communities here. Back in the day, you probably don't remember this, Michael, but we used to get these blue books that were vocations books.
Okay.
And every page was a different religious order, and at the bottom was a clip-out card that you sent them, you mailed away.
Yeah.
I think I must have mailed away 25 of those thing. Now you, everybody does it online now.
That doesn't surprise me.
Exactly. Just see what's out there.
Yeah.
Being a young Catholic still at the time, I've only been in the church for 4 years and not having much exposure to religious, either male or female.
Yeah.
So the whole idea of different charisms, different ways of living. You know, yeah. I mean, I was studying for a time. I was enrolled in a master's program at USF at the time, and I knew lots of Jesuits from that. And I was attracted. There's especially the intellectual life of the Jesuit order, a Jesuit of the society, was attractive to me. But I had only just started in that, and I didn't have a lot of structure. I wasn't at USF because I was thinking about the Jesuits. Yeah. I was at USF because it was a school that was close where I could get a master's.
Sure.
I looked at a lot of things. I ultimately I fell in love with St. Albert's, our house of studies, when I went over to visit. I've used the analogy of it was the first religious house that I visited, and I fell in love with it, and I fell in love with the life. I was very attracted to the structure of formation. And then I went and looked at all these other places. So the analogy I've used is I tried on a pair of pants.
Okay.
It was the perfect fit, the perfect size, the perfect color, exactly what I was looking for. But you can't buy the first thing you try on, right? You got to go try on the others.
Absolutely.
But ultimately, in the end, you come back and you buy the pair that you looked at first.
That's a great analogy. That's happened to me before. So, shoes where you try out, and they're almost too good. You're like, these can't be the ones. These are the first ones. You got to try on 19 other pairs. Right, and you're like, you know what? That first pair is really the one.
That's extroversion. That is extroversion. My friend,
you can't just hit on the first one. Now that is a good point. Anyway, yeah. So you entered into the order. You did your year of novitiate. It was still at St. Albert's at the time.
Right.
Then the 8 years of formation.
Because I already had some education under my belt.
Okay.
I was able to be ordained a year early. So I was here, and I was ordained with the class ahead of me, and that was Chris Renz and I were ordained 23 years ago. So,
wow,
yeah,
23.
So, wow. 23 years ago. Yeah.
Fly by.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And at the time, I think you were, when I entered as a novice, you were in Salt Lake City, Utah, working at the campus ministry there. But that wouldn't have been your first assignment?
That was my first assignment. Yeah.
Okay.
What year did you enter?
I entered in 99.
Yeah, so I've been a priest for 2 years.
Okay.
My first 4 years a priest were at the Newman Center at the University of Utah. Wonderful place, wonderful ministry, really great first 4 years.
Yeah.
I always have a love in my heart, special place in my heart for the people of Salt Lake City because
it's your first
assignment.
There is something about first assignments that very much is almost like, it's like the language you learn when you first learn prayers. This goes for the Hispanic community, you know, like folks who learn, who are, you know, raised speaking Spanish as a primary language, even if their English comes to be very good,
right?
You still pray because there's that first heart. It's same thing with the first assignment as a priest. The people, the ministry, the context. It's kind of what you first learn. It's where you celebrate Mass on a regular basis.
You learn how to be a priest.
It is,
and that's so. Life in the real world is different than life in formation.
Yes,
and
it is.
So you've got this culture instilled in you through your experience of being a religious for this time of formation, and that's always going to be with you.
Yeah.
I mean, but at the same time, doing that in the context of a ministry, doing that in the context of a real people of the people of God, you learn how to be a priest, it's definitely shaped. Excuse me. It's definitely shaped all of my priesthood up until this very day. So.
Interesting. I remember it vividly because, and this is not necessarily, you can necessarily tell from the podcast, but Father Bart and I share a fairly similar physique and the red hair. And I remember going there as an novice, and there was 12 of us.
Yeah.
And so you don't really stand, you know, if you're a gaggle of 12 guys coming around. But I had a lot of folks, particularly at the Newman Center, be either think, oh, are you related to Father Bart, or in a moment where they just kind of weren't familiar, were like, oh, are you Father Bart? Like just asking me who I was, and
All redheads look like every other redhead.
Exactly. Yeah, that's
you've got that your whole life too.
100%. If you're redheaded and you just fit a general physique profile, you're just related.
I had a classmate who was with us for 3 years, I think, in the beginning of formation.
Oh, okay.
Brother Ethan Hanel, good guy, really great guy. But he and I looked similar, and there are people that thought we were about either brothers or twins.
Okay.
We fooled a sister who taught us logic. We always sat on opposite sides of the classroom, and one day we switched, and she called him she called him Bart, and me Ethan for the whole class. Redheaded people look like all redheaded people. I think I think people have thought I look like Lucy sometimes. You know.
Nice. Now, you mentioned Salt Lake City, and I got the sense that what drew you to the order in terms of both the community but just ministry was working with young people.
Absolutely.
You had that ministry and the Newman Center. So tell us a little bit about your experience in particular, what our Newman Centers are and how you felt connected in your work there.
Well, as I said, I worked professionally as a youth minister before I entered the order, and I had been involved in youth ministry going back into the Episcopal Church and really even into my own youth. I had such great experiences with youth ministry and in the churches that I was part of earlier in my life. And so I just continued that. I started chaperoning things when I was in college, and then I started helping to plan programs, and then I started teaching religious. And then eventually, took on the role of being a full-time youth minister. And working with a young church is amazing. Being able to influence the future of the church, being able to help. Adolescence is a tough time, and being able to in any way help people through that tough time is good. So I love ministering to young people. I love ministering to their families. It's really what my vocation was born of. Mm. I mean, my desire to be a priest came from ministering and seeing in ministry. There's got to be a way to take this deeper, you know? There's got to be a way. So I'm feeling called to take it deeper, but I don't know, how do I take what I'm doing now as a layperson, how do I take it deeper?
Yeah.
And ultimately, I saw sacramentally I was being called to do sacramental ministry. I remember having a strong experience being on a retreat with a group of high school students up in Occidental. And having planned the entire retreat and every detail of the retreat, this is before the Life Teen packages of, we planned everything ourselves. And so just going, and not to take away from those things are amazing, Life Teen and programs like that. But then going on the retreat itself and walking with these kids through the experience of the retreat, and then having to have priests come in to hear confessions and celebrate the Mass for us. And it's like, kind of like to do that too, you know.
Yeah.
So that was kind of the beginning of the vocation. So this idea of working with the young church was instilled in me. And when I looked at different orders, one of the things that attracted me to the Dominicans in the West Coast is our work with university ministries. Mm-hmm. So I saw it as I was getting a little older. I mean, I was in my late 20s when I entered, but as I was getting older, I could see that it would be good to kind of a natural extension of youth ministry would be working in college ministry. And while the province never guaranteed me that would be my work, it was always understood that that's what I wanted to do.
Sure.
And
you had gifts for it.
And clearly it fits my personality and my gifts. And so starting in residency in Seattle at the University of Washington, working with college students, again, natural extension of the work that I'd been doing with high school students. I also continued doing youth ministry while I was in formation.
Hmm.
I worked in youth ministry at a parish close to St. Albert's and did some work for the Diocese of Oakland as well. So not full time, but just as part time, taught confirmation, that kind of as my outside ministry.
Sure.
But so everything about university ministry and a place like Salt Lake City, mm-hmm. you know, the church can have a huge impact on the life of the campus, on the life of Catholic students, helping them to maintain their Catholicism in a place where it can be challenged both by the university and by the dominant religious culture of the place. So providing community building activities, leadership structures, and then faith formation and opportunities for devotion and religious. It was during my time at Salt Lake City that I led my first pilgrimage. In 2000, I took a group of 40 young people from the parish to to World Youth Day.
And
we started in Paris and made our way over the course of 2 weeks. We made our way down from Paris to Lourdes to Siena to eventually to Rome for the experience of World Youth Day itself. And of course, pilgrimaging is part of my ministry now, and I really love that. But that was the first experience I had of that, taking a group of people and being responsible for a group of people. And they were all young people. I mean, it's young adults. Out of that group, and I love telling people this, so yes. 40 young adults, I've done 9 weddings where both of the couples were on that trip.
Wow.
So one couple got engaged while they were on the trip. A couple of couples became couples during the trip.
Yep.
And then others were, some were dating, some didn't, some weren't, some got together later.
Yeah.
But I've often said that being at the Newman Center is not being the pastor of a parish, it's being the captain of the love boat. Because, you know, this is the place where young people, you know, people are in college or at that age, you know, and especially in Salt Lake City, where so many people get married young, and that cultural reality affects the church too. You know, there's a lot of love going on. Yeah. You know, so that's a good thing.
No, and let me step back to that, because I had that down as one thing I wanted to talk to you about, because I know you are one of the folks that I definitely have preached and inspired pilgrimage as a particular spirituality, as you mentioned. Can you say a little bit more about just the spirituality of pilgrimage? Because I just for myself. Very resistant, or at least not really keen on going to. If you say, "Oh, let's take a group of 40 young people to World Youth Day," I'd be like, "Oh, well, maybe there's someone else who might be a better fit for that." I didn't,
sure.
and the first pilgrimage I took and led really kind of was more like Providence nudging me in the twist of my arm a little bit. But it turned out to be
and
so.
It wasn't kids; it was adults.
It was adults too.
It's a whole different world.
And we formed it in a way where I didn't go with the Province. We splintered off and did our own thing here.
Sure.
Dominic's,
sure.
Which made it okay. I think I can see a way around how this would work, but it went beyond my expectation in terms of the power. So maybe say a little bit about from your
how
experience.
How about for yourself, Michael? Do you, as far as pilgrimaging goes, have you made pilgrimages? Have you gone to places?
Yeah,
traveled to go to a place to pray, to walk in the footsteps of somebody, to be in a place. Because of pilgrimaging is different than other travel or tourism, because there's a spiritual sacrifice component to it. How have you done that for yourself?
Yeah, certainly. I've done it in context with being a Dominican. So entering right out of college, I didn't do like pre-college pilgrimages of things. But it's the kind of thing where I can see pilgrimage as you were mentioning, transforming the group you're with.
Right.
And there's going to be a personal kind of dimension to that, but the idea that it's not just you're not just going to see something, you're traveling with someone to make a connection with S someone,
right? And so but what I mean is that I personally like to pilgrimage. I like to go by myself when I travel. I like to go to a place. So I'm in my heart of hearts, I'm a historian. I love history.
Yeah.
And I learned from my father that you don't learn history from reading it in books, although I do love to read it in books too.
Sure.
You learn history by going to places.
Yes.
So you want to learn about the height of the Civil War, you go to Gettysburg.
Sure.
You know, you want to learn about the history of flight, you go to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, and you go to the Air and Space Museum that's there. And again, so that sense of history has always been a part. And the idea of being in places, sitting in a chair that George Washington sat in, being in a room that Abraham Lincoln slept in, those kinds of things. So that's deep in me. And so when I moved to California.
Did you get the D'Onofrio Award?
Where
did you go?
Paris.
Because it's interesting because when I was awarded it, I actually met
Mr. D'Onofrio.
Mr. D'Onofrio. Sure. And I just thanked him.
Right.
And he says, "I hope you enjoy Jerusalem, the Holy Land." And I said, "Oh, what do you like?" Because I hadn't made plans yet.
Right.
And he said, "Well, that's the reason why the scholarship was given, so that young priests could have the experience of walking where Jesus walked, you know, experiencing the Holy Land, so that when they begin their priesthood, as you were saying, the gospel would come alive
right.
in a new way.
Right.
I don't know. So I'd never heard that. It hadn't been passed down to me.
So
that's exactly, that was my, in a sense, my first pilgrimage was through the scholarship to Jerusalem
right.
with myself and some of my family.
So when I got the scholarship,
yeah.
and just so your listeners know,
yeah.
the Donofrio Scholarship is awarded to the Dominican,
best looking
Dominican in the order at the time. No, it's actually an academic award. It's
yeah.
given to a guy who's got the best GPA
sure.
for the year. And
yeah.
so Father Michael and I both lucked into that somehow.
At
some point in our history. I was told it was for travel. I wasn't told it was specifically for the Holy Land.
Yeah, and that's what I was told too,
right,
just for
right,
travel.
Yeah,
and I just happened to meet him before, you know, just right
yeah.
after the scholarship was given, and I thanked him, and when he said that, I thought, oh, what's he talking about? But it turned out to be the best thing in the
yeah,
world.
Absolutely.
But
so the first year I lived in California,
yeah.
I moved to California, and the first full summer I was here, you know, I'd heard about the California missions
yeah.
and I'd seen the ones kind of locally. I'd seen
mm-hmm.
Santa Clara, I'd seen
sure.
San Francisco. But I actually started in Sonoma and over the course of 10 days drove south
oh, you
and
did
went
them all?
Visited
okay.
all 21 missions.
Nice.
Yeah. I've done that three times actually.
Really?
But again, it's
wow.
not, it's like you don't learn history by reading it in books.
No.
You go to these places.
That's
and
right.
so going to the missions, that was sort of, I would say, my first kind of real pilgrimage.
Yeah.
But I also, so again, I went to Paris
yep.
With my Donofrio scholarship.
Yep.
I had travel time during that time because I went to study French, but then I also went and I visited all, and I do mean all, of the Gothic cathedrals of France.
Oh, wow. How many are there? Just ballpark.
Oh, for heaven's sake. 25.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. The cathedrals, specifically
okay.
cathedrals.
Are there 25 dioceses there?
Yeah, and I crisscrossed back and forth
wow.
trains.
Wow,
it was great. But that was a pilgrimage for me. I was going to see these historic buildings. I read about each of them. It was a way of learning for me.
Was it just you personally, or did you go with
me personally?
Really,
myself?
Okay.
Absolutely.
And this was after
own.
You were ordained.
No, actually, I was still, I was a deacon. I was a deacon.
Oh, you're a deacon.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. It's the scholarship goes away once you are a priest. So I got it right. I had not gone as a student.
Some people have transferred and used it during their first couple of years of
priesthood.
Yeah, but I actually wanted to use
it
because I was working on studying French. I wanted to go
nice.
But when I went, so then I wanted to go with this group of young people to World Youth Day.
Yeah.
I'd been to World Youth Day already. I'd been to three World Youth Days before that. No, I'd have been to two World Youth Days before that. And I wanted to take this group of students to Rome for the Millennial World Youth Day.
Yeah.
But I also wanted them to see Paris. I wanted them to, and I wanted to go to Lourdes because I love Lourdes, as
yeah.
I've been preaching about
yeah,
all week
yeah.
this week.
Yeah.
And so I went, so we built the trip to, and then also to go to Siena. And so it was really an amazing, but what I was doing with the group was sharing with them things that I love, things that I've learned from,
mm-hmm.
things that have been, I mean, I wanted them to go to Lourdes. Lourdes is a little bit out of the way for this trip, but I wanted them to go to Lourdes because I'd fallen in love with Lourdes when I went. And so I wanted them to have the experience of seeing those candle lights lifted up by the people.
Mm-hmm.
And so so my desire to take people to places, whether it's a little group or a big group, has always been to share with them things that I love, things that have been particularly impactful for me. So I've led over the years trips to Lourdes, trips to Rome, trips to the Holy Land. I'm organizing now a trip to Our Lady of Guadalupe for October of this year. I first went to the Holy Land in 2009. I spent a summer there with my classmates, Father Steve and Father Carl, studying. At the École.
Yeah.
We were studying, but we also traveled a lot and saw everything. And so it's for a guy who grew up reading scripture and for a guy who loves the scriptures, going to the Holy Land just makes everything come alive.
Yeah, amen.
From the
yeah.
first minute walking in the footsteps of Jesus.
Yeah.
And again, that's the whole idea of pilgrimage, walking in the footsteps of a saint, walking
mm-hmm.
in the footsteps of. And so I just fell in love with it. And so I always knew that I'd go back. And a couple of years later, I took my first pilgrimage, small group. I've done big groups and small groups. I went back for a semester during my sabbatical. I spent the first half of my sabbatical again at the École Biblique. And and just soaking it up. And so then I designed a program for pilgrimage based on the mysteries of the rosary. Mm-hmm. After being in the Holy Land and seeing the way Holy Land pilgrimages happen, I was thinking there's got to be some way to really just focus on the life of Jesus, and there must be a way to do this in a way where, because there's all this Old Testament history, Crusader history, all that history that's there. But if you really want to do a pilgrimage that's really focused on Jesus, how do you do that? And so through prayer and through my own reflection, ultimately I thought, you know, praying the rosary, and it's like, oh, I've been to the place of the Annunciation.
Yeah.
Oh, I've been to the place of visitation. Oh, I've been. I'm like, ding, you know, this light bulb goes off. It's like, the rosary gives you a roadmap.
Yeah.
And so I started mapping out a pilgrimage that would only visit the places that are associated with the mysteries of the rosary in order. And then it took me a little while to get it together and talk to a company that would actually accommodate this special request. And they did. And now I've done it 5 times.
Wow.
I've got the 6th one scheduled for, I'm not going to go this year. I'm going to do other things this year, but I'll be in, April of 2021. I'm starting to fill that to register for that trip now, and again, praying the Holy Rosary in the Holy Land.
Nice.
It's been kind of cool. It's beginning. More people are beginning to be interested in the program. Father Jerome Cutton down in Menlo Park has asked me for the program, and I know his parish is going to put together something following that program.
Nice.
The French Father Marcel Siegert was here, and he and I had a conversation about. I had known him from the Ecole. He then wrote me back and said that the head of their rosary pilgrimages was interested in it, so maybe there's going to be some Frenchmen following it.
Nice.
And now. And now I had an opportunity to meet with Father Lawrence Liu from the Rosary Apostolate of the Order. He's interested in it, and we're talking about doing something for the Rosary promoters for the whole Order sometime next year. So
you're a pilgrimage guru.
I love it.
Yeah,
I love it. I really do. The organizing of pilgrimages, the actually caring for people on the way, it's just part of it. You know, I love community and having a community of people with me and being able to preach to them and to minister to them and to walk with them and to see their faces the first time they see the tomb of Jesus.
Yeah.
Or the first time they see the place where Jesus was born, or to see the tears in their eyes after they've touched the Star of Bethlehem and come up. And it kind of makes the hassle of it worth it, you know, because the travel, as I get older, especially, you know, it's a 14-hour flight from San Francisco to Tel Aviv and 15 hours coming back. But
it sounds like you mostly take people to places you've already been.
So I haven't done a trip to Mexico City because I've never been there myself.
Okay. Yeah.
And last summer, I and Father Roberto Corral, another member of our province, and I went to Mexico City, and I went to Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Oh, nice.
And again, I just fell in love with it.
Yep.
There's a number of other beautiful sites around there,
yep.
Sacred sites. And so I'm organizing now a trip in October. A number of people have said they would like to do that.
Yeah.
So I would generally want to go to a place myself before I took the group.
Interesting.
An exception to that would be when I went to Greece and Turkey for what's called the Footsteps of St. Paul. Which really becomes the Footsteps of St. Paul and St. John, because you end up doing the Churches of Revelation as well.
Okay.
But I'd never done that before, and I had a small group, some of the people that had been to the Holy Land with me, and it was nice to see all that with them too. But again, going to Corinth, going to Ephesus, going to even Athens and Philippi, seeing these places that I've been reading about my whole life just makes it come alive. Now, when I hear about the baptism of Lydia, I've celebrated Mass on the banks of the river where Lydia was baptized, you know?
No, that is cool. And,
yeah.
And for me, it's not just, it's as you put it so well, it does. It makes things come alive. It makes history now, not just that story, but my story and connecting to that story.
Absolutely. And for the rosary pilgrimage in the Holy Land, it makes both scripture and the rosary. That's what everybody's telling me, both scripture. So for me, you know, the rosary is supposed to be a mental prayer.
Yeah.
It's not just a spoken prayer.
Sure.
So most of us, I think, have images of Renaissance paintings in our heads when we're thinking about the Annunciation.
Exactly.
But when they've got a geography too. Those places have a geography.
Yes,
they happened somewhere.
Yeah.
And so going to that place and standing, you know, in Nazareth. And one of one of the guide that I work with in Israel, Hussam Musla, is a great guy, and he says if it didn't happen here, it was near. It's either here or near. You know,
near.
I like that. But to know that these are, you know, Nazareth is where Nazareth has always been,
yeah.
And here in this place,
yeah.
This is where traditionally the church has observed that the angel appeared to Mary. It's like to be in that place. It's like, so it's a geography.
It's cool. And the other thing the pilgrimage has really struck me on is. You go, you make yourself, you're available to the moment.
Absolutely.
In a way that gives you graces beyond which any expectation you could have,
absolutely.
Right? You just like you said, I'm sure those 40 that went on that original pilgrimage, you know, didn't think they would necessarily end up with a life vocation, a married spouse
right.
necessarily. They were open to that
right.
moment and God's grace worked there. So there's a tremendous way in which you open yourself on pilgrimage to the kind of grace that the Lord wants to give you just in your journey of life.
Absolutely.
And so that's really what I found too. And it sounds like that. Well, you are, as you say, you are the pilgrimage guru. So we'll have to.
You know, I have a website.
Oh yeah. Here we go.
FRBart.com. And the name of the website is The Pilgrim Preacher. So
okay.
I mean, I've actually branded this. I mean, it's
okay.
So I mean, my ministry now, I'm a traveling preacher.
Yeah.
And so I'm here this week. I'm going to be on the next two weeks. I've got retreats that I'm going to be doing. And then I hit the road and I'm going to be preaching missions for all of Lent, all up the province up into Seattle and eventually into Alaska.
Yeah.
But I don't see this as just traveling to work. I'm not going to a place. I mean, I'm going there for spiritual purposes. So even my work is pilgrimage now. And so we talk about itinerancy as part of the Dominican life.
Sure.
And I'm so blessed. I'm so remarkably blessed to have. I've had a week here now at St. Dominic's. It's just been so wonderful to reconnect with people that I've known before, meet new people, minister to these people, and it's not a sense that like, okay, now I'm through with them. I'm moving on.
Yeah.
No, I'm connected now connected to this community. I'm connected to this ministry, and I move on now to another ministry. But it's because God's got something for me to do there.
Sure.
God had something for me to do here this week. But next week, I'm going to be doing something different.
Yeah.
And that's itinerancy, but it's also pilgrimage. It's that movement.
Yeah.
The church is a pilgrim church, you know, and we are poor wayfaring strangers, as the song says. And that's... So we're always on the move. And if you go back into scripture, God was a God on the move. You know, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And, and the Lord said, yeah, who are you to try to build me a house? Because God had always been a God who moved with the people of God. And so God walked with them in their wandering in the desert, led them in their wandering in the desert. And so that sense of pilgrimaging, I think, is part of even God. Jesus, no place to lay his head.
Mm.
He moved around constantly. Hmm. That's part of the glory of the Holy Land. You're moving up and down the width and breadth of the country because Jesus was constantly on the move, moving from place to place. And so I don't want to, you know, overstate the importance of itinerancy, but it's an important part of Dominican identity and life. And so it's been great to reconnect with that after, you know, 17 years of working in stable parish
ministry,
Newman Center ministries, more 20 years of that actually.
Yeah.
And then to be assigned to do this itinerancy thing. And so the pilgrimaging is just part of the that moment in my life right now.
Yeah. So. And because you get such a breath of seeing not just the province, but just even areas
everywhere. Yeah.
What would you say is kind of, what does the church need to hear at this moment in our history? What do you think comes to mind when it's, what's the need out there? What's the challenge and opportunity perhaps for the church and for us as Dominicans?
Wow. So much. I think that,
I never thought I'd catch you for loss of words.
It's a really, really good question.
Yeah.
And so when I look at the general state of the world now, I read the newspaper, I listen to the news. There's a lot of darkness out there, you know, and the world just needs the light of the gospel. It needs the gospel to be able to say, you know, that the God who created us wants to be in relationship with us. The God who created us loves us.
Mm-hmm.
He's not looking to destroy or to punish us. He wants us to know his loving presence. Mm-hmm. And so just being light to the world in places where there's just remarkable darkness, I think, is important. Each parish has its own struggles, has its own. Every time I go into a different place, I talk to the pastor and say, okay, what is it that I need to address for your parish,
sure,
for your life. And so there's that, but then there's just the big general questions too. I hear young people say, "I'm not going to get married." They're not attracted to marriage, and it's like, but just a second, this is part of God's plan for us to be happy. For us to have. To have something outside of ourselves in this life. And so being able to promote what marriage is supposed to be in terms of vocation, in terms of connection to God and for each other. I hear people say, I'm not going to have children. There are too many children in the world. The world's too overpopulated. I don't want to bring children. But again, children are part of the light of the world. So, mm-hmm. so this is part of God's plan for the human race. And I think that people need to hear that there's something outside of just my own selfishness, my own what I see in the world right now. God has bigger plans for us. God understands, and that if we allow ourselves to live into God's plan, it can lead to our happiness. It can lead to real flourishing in our lives and in our hearts. I was really struck on Sunday here at St. Dominic's. So you've got seven masses, and mm-hmm. I'm going to preach all the masses. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of sitting on the side waiting to go in and read the gospel.
Sure.
And the 9:30 mass, I'd been told there would be a children's religious dismissal.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting on the side there, and they called the children forward. I can't see because it's on the other side of the choir stalls. I can't see who's there. And then they dismiss the children. They start, and there's like 60, 70 children. It's like, oh my God, where did they? I've been told that nobody with children lives in San Francisco anymore. And like here, and so that was a real shot in the arm for me to see young people and see young families at that mass, because you hear so much about how San Francisco has become just a place for single young people. And
yeah.
And people aren't having families, but there they were.
Yep.
And so that was beautiful. But that message needs to get out more and more too.
Yeah.
We need to call people beyond the moment. I think politically people can feel like, oh my gosh, it's so dark right now. But remind people that there's so much more to our lives and so much more to the world than just this moment, and that God is bigger than just this moment.
Mm-hmm.
I know even in our individual lives, sometimes things can become very heavy.
Yeah.
And the thing that pulls us out of that is remembering that this is just this moment. There's happiness yesterday. There's happiness, there's the possibility of happiness tomorrow.
Yeah.
And there's the reality that God loves me, and that God really does call me to be in relationship with Him. And so I think that I really focus on Scripture mm-hmm. when I'm preaching.
And that comes through your preaching amazingly, yeah.
Well, Scripture and history are the two things that I'm kind of noted for in my preaching. And but my own love for Scripture, because I really do think the Scripture offers us a path of life and a way to understand. I mean, this is how God reveals Himself to us, right?
Yeah.
In the Scriptures and in the church. And so I want to give people a kind of a better understanding of the Scripture, something beyond just their Sunday school or something beyond just their children's religious education classes.
Yeah.
To go deeper in the Scriptures.
And you've dabbled a little in theory, because now, currently, at least at this moment, speaking of moments, you're helping our school, or you're adjunct at the school. Is that right? Or
what's teaching.
With that doctorate you have.
No, I don't.
No, that's not me.
I'm the least qualified teacher on the faculty.
But what's your role up there these days?
So I was invited by the school faculty and by the province to teach preaching for our guys who are in formation. And so I teach two classes in the fall. I look at sort of the theory of preaching from mm-hmm. the standpoint of public speaking and the mechanics of it, but also then the mechanics of how do you prepare a homily.
Mm-hmm.
And then for me, the most important thing is just giving the students the opportunity to preach,
do it.
To do it and to, to, in a safe place where they can be critiqued by each other. Mm-hmm. They can be critiqued by me. I also have been blessed because of my role at the school. I was invited by the Archdiocese of San Francisco to teach preaching to their permanent deacon candidates.
Oh, wow.
And again, that's a whole different world.
You've got
one of the nice things about those classes is their wives come and their wives become a nice chorus for critique as well, for sincere, good, helping them become better preachers. And so, the whole thing is I can teach you some techniques for homily preparation.
Yeah.
I can teach you some things about public speaking.
Yeah.
But ultimately, you have to put those things to work with your personality. You have to put those things to work with your knowledge. And I've seen everything from just students who are amazing in their ability to paint a picture with words. Mm-hmm. That's a gift. That's a real gift.
Sure.
And others who are just really good at taking difficult concepts and breaking them down to their component parts so that they're easier to understand. And I've seen people who start out struggling and get better as they go. And it's a gift. And so I'm doing that in the fall. The fall semester, I teach two classes at DSPT, our School of Formation.
Yep.
And the deacons as well. Yeah, yeah. And then the deacons in San Francisco, so I'm teaching them on weekends. And then taking a break from that right now, pick up with that again after Easter. But
just out of curiosity, what's your process like in terms of preaching? Like, let's say you're giving all these, retreats and things, but just like, let's say you had, ordinary Sunday mass on a weekend.
When I was in parish ministry, now to some extent I do this now too. If I'm preaching next Sunday at a mass or masses,
sure.
I read the first time I approach the scriptures for the Sunday is the Sunday before. So Sunday night, before I go to bed, I read the scriptures for next week.
Gotcha.
And I begin to form, just by reading them. Mm-hmm. And there's no contemplation at this point. It's just, I just want to read them. I want to see what is it that I'm going to be working with next week. Because it always, for me, all preaching starts with the scriptures.
Sure.
All preaching starts with the scriptures. Sure. So then during the week, usually Monday, Tuesday, I'm doing exegetical work. So I'm in commentaries. Mm-hmm. I'm looking up, Greek words. I'm looking up Hebrew words. I'm doing my sort of in-depth reading of the scriptures themselves. And out of that is going to come my theme, the theme of my homily is going to be.
Any go-to commentaries that are favorites?
So I personally like the Anchor Bible.
Okay,
I know there are a lot of people who don't, but I find a lot of good there. Yep. And the Sacra Pagina, which is the which again has commentaries on each of the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, both. Yeah, and then the other is the Aria Catena, which is the Saint Thomas Aquinas' commentaries. I mean, not Saint Thomas Aquinas. It's the commentaries of the patristic fathers, the church fathers, on different texts of Scripture, and really, really rich, really rich. And those tend to be my first go to. Mm-hmm. I've got a little series of books that were written by a priest named Carol Stallmuller that are just reflections on the scripture, and not just on the scriptures, Sunday masses, but daily masses as well.
Nice.
And I'll sometimes, especially if I'm struggling with an idea, like I can't figure out where I want to go with this, I'll read Stallmuller's short reflections where he brings in pieces of all three of the scriptures of the Sunday, and usually after that, I have a couple of different tools that I use for, I do what are called word clouds, and I wish I had one here to show you, but I'll just sit down and just do a stream of consciousness writing words. And I'll write them, some are written in script, and some are written sideways, and some are written upside down. I'll turn the page around. And what I'm doing is I'm just sort of vomiting out, I can say that word, right?
Well, yeah, sure.
Vomiting out my just ideas. This is what's coming out of my head. And I keep those. I actually have a book that I keep those in.
Really?
Yeah. So someday I'm gonna maybe do something with those. I don't know, but because I started doing with colored pens and things too. So, it's just a way of sort of getting it out of my head in front of me. And then from that, especially if I'm struggling with an idea, sometimes I'll read a scripture. The first time I read it, it's like, oh, this is what I need to preach on.
Mm-hmm.
But other times it's a little bit later, you know, after a couple of days of the exegesis that the idea comes. And then from there, I then start sculpting the homily. And that's, you know, is there a story I want to tell? Is there a joke I want to tell? Is there in some of the parishes where I've worked, I use slides. Is there an image that I want to use? The different components of it start coming together to illustrate whatever theological point I've decided to make from that scripture. So people ask me how long I put in Sunday preaching. Mm-hmm. Daily Mass is completely different.
Yeah.
Sunday preaching, 10 to 20 hours.
Wow.
10 to 20 hours. And the work that I do so when I go out on the missions for Lent, I'm basically doing the same mission from parish to parish. Mm-hmm. I do a little bit of sculpting for the needs of a particular parish, but I've got a theme that I'm working with. As I said earlier,
sure.
I'm working on conversion this year, using those three readings from year A, that we use for the RCIA
for
the scrutinies,
yeah.
The woman at the well,
man
the
born
man born blind and the
and
raising of Lazarus.
Yeah.
I'm using those to talk about the different kinds of conversion. So I've really already spent weeks putting that together.
Gotcha. So you've got that
looking
theme.
At, yeah, because each of those is going to be a 45-minute to hour-long presentation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a little bit different than putting together a homily.
Yeah,
sure.
No, I usually tell people it's about an hour per minute.
Hour per minute.
That's how I, for myself. So if it's
so
a 15-minute.
So you have 5 hours?
So
five hours on Sunday. You've exactly. It takes you 5 minutes to clear your throat.
So if it's a 15-minute homily, that represents about 15 hours of preparation, that's usually what it kind of takes when you were doing, which sounds like it fits. If you're saying 10 to 20
absolutely.
Hours, that's
absolutely
that's about what it was. Before we finish, this has been a delight. I could go on. And on.
Thank you for letting me do this.
But this has been a delight. Some fun facts about you. I did want to kind of lead you in this direction. Maybe you've got other things too. But since your time here, you've been taking photographs of the church. I know you showed me just a gorgeous. It looks like definitely a professional like photograph of the Golden Gate Bridge
one of my favorite photographic subjects, actually. I love taking pictures of the bridge
in the moonlight. So just incredible. But yeah, just talk about and maybe starting out with, we have relied on something you wrote. I don't know when you wrote it, but it was on the different aspects of the church, the stained glass and things like that, in terms of the history of that. How did that come about, and maybe some of your passion towards photography and art and things like that.
I love beauty. I mean, beauty is, to me, it's like access to the divine, and mm-hmm. it always has been. It's just part of my understanding of the world is seeing the world through beauty, and whether I'm talking about natural beauty or art,
mm-hmm.
I'm not the kind of guy who goes to museums and sits and stays there for hours and hours and hours. I can sit in front of a single painting for an hour if I choose to, but I'm looking in your office right now at this page of an ancient probably a Psalter or
it's a Psalter.
And it's illustrated with pictures of Saint Dominic. Yep. It's just is that an original or is it a copy?
No, that's a copy. It's a
copy.
Lunar Man manuscript.
But it's just absolutely beautiful. Yeah. Probably a medieval. Mm-hmm. It's certainly in a medieval style. Very Dominican, but very beautiful. Yep. And then here's a Renaissance painting of Our Lady of the Rosary. And again, I see those, and again, it lifts my heart to the colors. I mean, I could talk for hours about just the colors in that painting alone. Well, from childhood until now, I've always loved taking photographs. I've always loved taking photographs, I take photographs of people, but I'm not a good people photographer. Mm-hmm. I take photographs of buildings. I take photographs of bridges. I take photographs of landscapes, and those things. There's a spiritual component to me too. One of the things I've loved about being at St. Dominic's this week and taking a lot of pictures in the church is I can take a picture right now, and 10 minutes later, the light's going to be completely different because of the colors coming through because the movement of the sun is going to change those colors from the stained glass windows. It'll be a completely different picture. So that's it. So I love that. I love the technical part of it. I love working with the photographs afterwards. I have literally taken 5,000 pictures in the last week.
In this week?
At this church. At this church.
You have to thin the herd for us a little bit.
right. But part of that is I love St. Dominic. St. Dominic's inspires me. From the time, from before I entered the order, I've always thought that St. Dominic's is the most beautiful church in the city. As a matter of fact, you'll love this. I give tours of the city for friends when they come, and I say, okay, we're going to see three churches. We're going to see the oldest church in the city, Mission Dolores. The newest church of the city, St. Mary's Cathedral. Okay. And the most beautiful church in the city, St. Dominic's. And and you're going to see three very different churches by doing that. But so it's always been inspiring to me because of the incredible stained glass. Mm-hmm. I'm especially partial to the newer stained glass that was done by Max Ingrand, who was one of Europe's foremost stained glaziers in the post-war era. His work is all over Europe, having replaced a lot of the glass in big cathedrals and churches after World War II. And we have his work right here. And it's millions of dollars worth of work. Mm-hmm. The current worth of those windows is unbelievable. And the older too. I mean, again, those are Connick glass. Connick was one of the foremost stained glaziers in the United States in the early 20th century. So again, beautiful work.
And just to point out for people, since this is obviously podcasting radio, but what are the newer windows are the ones on
the newer windows on are the side. Ones in the nave, mm-hmm. the big windows in the nave, and the big window in the back of the Final Judgment, mm-hmm. the apostles window, and the Dominican window in the transepts. Those big windows. And if you have an opportunity to go into the sacristy, there's a series of windows in the sacristy that show the different ranks of holy orders mm-hmm. that are that's a really good place to get a good close-up look at Ingrand's work. He has a very particular way he presents a human person. His work is so recognizable immediately because of colors and because of the way he presents a human form. So I know these things because when I was a student at St. Albert's, a student at DSBT, I took a class called Christian iconography. And I had already done a write-up when I was a novice about all of the stained glass windows and the art at St. Albert's, which is currently still in use there.
Nice.
But when I took this class called Christian iconography, I chose to write about the images of Jesus in St. Dominic's Church. Mm. And so I wrote a paper. I think it was a 22-page paper, just looking at different images of Jesus. And so I was doing research. I was in the archives and here talking to some of the older Dominicans about when that glass was put in and who different things. And so that's when I learned a lot about the wood carvings on mm-hmm. the confessional doors.
Yeah.
Edward Schmidt from Oberammergau. We couldn't afford to do this today. Again, you're talking about millions of dollars worth of amazing fine art. Not Easily. Just not popular art.
No.
Fine art. Yep. Really, truly fine art.
Yeah.
And so each of those confessional doors, each carved, each with its own text above, each Jesus in some context of forgiveness or mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, I love even just seeing her talking about it. I'm so inspired by it.
Yeah.
So I'd written this paper, and I think I called it A Sermon in Glass, Stone, and Wood.
Okay.
And so there was a docent program was starting, people to give tours here, and somebody had a copy of it and said, hey, we'd like to. And so they used it as the basis of some, and I guess they're still, even Monday, Sunday, the head of the docents approached me and said, hey, I'd love to get you to come over and give a talk sometime. And so,
we would love to. No, our docent program is going very
Sounds
robust.
Like it, it's, yeah.
We've transitioned to, we used to give kind of seasonal, maybe a quarterly big kind of tours on different themes. And we've got this new program where after the high mass, the 11:30 mass, seasonally for Advent and Lent, and just other times, they'll do little 10-minute come to this place in the church. You know, 10-minute kind of things.
Sure, where every specific
thing. So we did it for the creche. We're going to do it for the carvings of the Stations of the Cross.
Oh, nice.
Coming up, and just sometimes we did women in the stained glass.
Nice.
Women say so just these different themes where you just take one little, as you say, kind of image either in the wood or the glass, and just inform people because, like you said, this is not just kind of machinery, kind of rubber stamp, kind of off the assembly line kind of thing.
No.
What we have here at St. Dominic's, great privilege, is these works of art, fine art, works of fine art.
Absolutely.
We appreciate it.
The high altar alone, just that one, Carrara marble, carved in Italy.
Yeah.
I guess there was some mishap on the way over and a couple of statues got broken, so things had to be moved around a little bit. But basically the presentation of the 12 apostles on the front, really, really fine carving.
Yeah.
Really, really well done. The iconography of the individual apostles.
Yeah, the statuary. Yeah.
Is just so beautiful. But then you step back and you see the whole thing, and that whole reredos is just... It's just amazing. It's a beautiful piece of art.
They don't make it like that.
They don't make it like that.
They don't.
Well, we cut costs, you know, in building churches now that I cannot imagine how much it would cost in 2020 dollars to build. I hope that there will be in 2028, there will be some big celebration of the 100th anniversary of the dedication of the church.
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah, I'd love to come back and maybe do something with you about the art. Once I get the chance to sit down with these pictures I've taken today, taken this week, maybe some presentation
would
come out of that.
That would be fantastic.
But suggest to your docents too about those windows in the sacristy. The sacristy, that group of windows alone is a beautiful study in holy orders, a beautiful study in a historical understanding of holy orders. I didn't know until I stopped into Simon's office to talk to him. And like, oh my gosh, there's three more here.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, you didn't know? Okay. Yeah.
I didn't know that. I think I probably did it one time, but I'd forgotten.
And there's some in where the by the aquarium in the back too.
You right. Those are just altar servers.
Yeah,
those
altar,
are kid
yeah,
altar
yeah,
servers.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, yeah.
But
part of the same.
Yeah,
exactly. Part of the same, collection.
Part of the same set. Yeah, yeah, it's a beautiful set. Yeah. It's shocking to me to see that though, because those minor orders had been discontinued long before
that's a thing.
This is in the 70s that those windows were put in.
Yeah, so
and I don't know. I'd love to know
why you harken back to the minor orders of kind of yesteryear as a template for a subject. That's an interesting question.
Yeah.
Anyway, Father Bart, it's been a delight to have you. Just to remind folks, we can go to Father Bart, FRBART.com.
Right.
And you got the noodling pilgrim.
The pilgrim preacher.
Oh, the pilgrim preacher.
The pilgrim preacher. Yeah. There's not a lot of content there, but there is some. And if anybody's interested in either a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, following the mysteries of the Rosary, or if you're interested in the going to Mexico City for Our Lady of Guadalupe, you could contact me through the website or my email address, which is frbart@gmail.com.
Gmail.
Keep it easy.
The first Father Bart to get Gmail.
I was an early adopter of Gmail. I had a student at Tucson who was who worked for and invited me back when you had to be invited to go to Gmail. So I got a really good Gmail.
Got
a really good Gmail address.
That's pretty clean.
15 years ago, it seems like, or something.
Nice.
Like that. Yeah, that's great. Michael, it's really great to be with you. Thank you.
Great.
It's been a joy to be in the community this week. It's been a joy to preach in the parish, and thanks for this opportunity.
Very good. And so, dear listeners, thank you for letting us share with you this week. I didn't even mention at the outset you were here for the preaching, but it's been a delight to have you in community and bring your cowabunga personality into the community.
Also, if anybody's interested in the novena for Our Lady of Lourdes, those homilies are available on the St. Jude Shine website.
So stjude.org has all of the postings from the audio from your preach. I don't. Is there a written text there too?
Or no, just the
audio.
Yeah, just the audio.
Just the audio. Okay. So once again, thanks for joining us this week, and may all that you do truly radiate the joy of the gospel in the heart of the city. Amen.
Amen.